Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, July 20th, we're studying Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 42. In today's text, Jesus concludes his missionary discourse. He tells his disciples that even if they lose their lives for his sake, they will have found their lives eternally. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us the Reverend Dr. Scott Murray. Pastor Murray is Pastor Emeritus residing in Houston, Texas, and he also serves as 3rd Vice President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor Murray, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's a pleasure to be with you again, Pastor Appel.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we pick up the text here at the end of Matthew 10.
Sure. So this is the end of that second discourse on the part of Jesus. Of course, there are 5 discourses in St. Matthew's Gospel. And so this is the second of those. This one, of course, comes to an end with our section. And then, you know, Jesus is sending out his apostles, to the world, but especially to Israel, of course, as his missionaries in the world. This section in which this is the last part, our section 32 to 42, really consists of, I think, 3 parts, from 5 to 15 and from 16 to 23, where Jesus is mainly, it seems, talking to the apostles themselves fairly narrowly so that they would be sent to the lost sheep of Israel and not to go to anyone else or anywhere else. And then when we get to the section, which is, I think, 24 to 42, there seem to be no limitations on the missionary command that Jesus gives there. And that section 24 to 42 includes this idea now in 32 to 42 that we should confess him. That's 32 and 33. And then 34 to 39, you know, what will the upshot be in terms of the human relationships that we experience as confessing Christians? What will happen? And then finally, it gives us, I think, a really comforting section right at the end. Jesus really lays the gospel on. He's a very good preacher in 40 through 42, where you have the blessings to those who serve the representatives of Jesus as they proclaim the gospel in the world, and then also comforting those who provide that service, that they will share in the benefits of that service to the world. And then, of course, in 11:1, you know, Jesus stopped speaking to his apostles, and of course, then the apostles go out and do their thing. So that's the lay of the land.
Very good. All right, let's go ahead and read the text. Again, we're starting at Matthew 10, verse 32 this morning. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." That is our text for today, Matthew 10, verses 32 to 42. Now, Pastor Murray, you mentioned at the beginning these first two verses that we have about the confessing Jesus' name. And I was reading from the ESV, but I think I'm more familiar with, it seems to be the New King James Version that does use the word confess rather than acknowledge. And I know these verses very well from the rite of confirmation in our church. These verses always get quoted. So take us into those first two verses concerning the confession of Jesus' name.
Sure. So, I mean, this confessing business, this saying this, it's saying the same thing along with God. I mean, God's given you his word and set that on your lips and heart and mind. And now you have the great privilege of repeating it and sharing it. And so this, you can see a little bit how these first couple of verses also connect beautifully with the last three in the section, because here you have the representatives going out, speaking for God, and that those who hear it and serve this speaking also share in the benefit of that speaking. So it shows us the power of the word of God, that it is God's own word, even when broken down blokes like us, you know, speak it to God's people. So it's a very powerful idea to get to speak along with God in his task of proclaiming into the world.
You're saying confess literally means to say the same thing. Maybe talk a little bit more about that, because as we use the English word confess, especially in the church, we do mean sometimes different ways of speaking the same thing. What kind of speaking the same thing are we talking about in Matthew chapter 10?
Oh, sure. I mean, that's really a great question. I mean, first of all, we use the word confession in English in a number of different, almost, you know, opposite ways. Yeah. You have, I confess my sins unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So that's confess our sin. Then you have the idea of confessing who Jesus is. I believe in God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's a confession. We talk about our Lutheran confessions, their statements of faith, but they should be at bottom also acts of worship. And in that way, we're to say back to God what he has said to us. So that's a confession. But more importantly, maybe, that saying back to God also must be delivered into the world so that people can set on their lips, hearts, and minds that very same word which God has delivered in the person of his Christ. Now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So we get to confess his speaking, his name, and in that way, we deliver he himself to God's people in that speech. And that's what I love. There's so many places in the New Testament where the name, the person, and the teaching of Jesus are all interconnected and sort of indivisible. They go together and you can't separate them. But that's what's happening here. We have this confession in the presence of people.
Mm. Right. So Jesus says, everyone who confesses him before people, says Jesus will also confess before his Father in heaven. The opposite is the denying. Whoever denies Jesus before people, before men, he will deny before his Father who is in heaven. Take us into that full statement of Jesus.
Right. So you do have one really interesting anomaly here, which is a little hard to bring out in English. But in verse 32, Jesus might have said something like, therefore, whosoever shall confess, and it's literally in me before men, I shall confess in him before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever will deny me before men, I shall deny him in the presence of my Father in the heavens. So it's a little unusual when Jesus uses in me. We translate it, whoever confesses me before men. But it could mean, and this is interesting, it's Chrysostom, the ancient church father, who actually thinks that it means something like, whosoever shall confess with my power or my authority before men. Mm-hmm. So in other words, in verse 32, it's saying that Christ is giving us the power to confess, Whereas in 33, you have the direct object, whoever denies me before men. It's not in me, but me. So Chrysostom makes a fairly big deal about the verbal difference between 32 and 33. Now, as a Lutheran, of course, we're delighted by Chrysostom's view here, because we really do believe that when we're enabled to confess, it is God himself that is giving us that confession, the capacity to do so, its content, its spirit-filled nature. And you can't help but think of the third article of the Creed. Yeah. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. So this has those intimations in it that the confession happens because it's given to us by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. These words are delightful to the believer and terrifying to the unbeliever, right? Mm. Whosoever shall deny me in the presence of men, I shall deny him in the presence of my Father who is in heaven. So this confessing is a big deal, because what happens is, because we confess, Christ confesses us, not just any old place, but before our Heavenly Father. And so what a great gift it is to us who make this confession, but what an awful word of law to hear Jesus say, I will deny you in the presence of my Heavenly Father. The interesting thing too here in Matthew's gospel, this word deny, the verb to deny, then only shows up again in the courtyard of the high priest when Jesus is undergoing his trial, when Peter denies him. Mm. And, you know, he goes out and weeps bitterly, of course. But what does Jesus do? He reinstates Peter. So this is not that, you know, this is not the sin that is the end for people. You can be a denier and then come to repentance and lament that denial and then say together again with Jesus what he has given us in his word and come to repentance, as of course Peter did.
You know, that's a really helpful observation as well. Talk more about the first half of the verse and the promise and the comfort that's there, because I think it's easy to hear it in English almost as a threat when you put it together. You know, you better do this or else. So to the believer, talk more about how it's a comforting promise.
Oh, sure. I mean, first of all, because it's done with his power, you know, that's why you'll hear Jesus, you know, don't plan ahead what you have to say. It will be given to you in that hour. So this business of confessing is done hand in hand with Jesus. And that's why it is successful, in the sense that it will always deliver the goods. It's the good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus for the world. And he set these things on our lips. And again, we have this wonderful idea of the performative word. It does what it says. And so we have that comfort as we go about our work. Now, the result is that our Lord Jesus will say also the same things, confessing before his Father in heaven. So he names us there in the heavenly realm. What a comfort to know that he's pointing out our confession, which is a gift from him in the first place, of course, but our confession before our Heavenly Father. So as we proclaim to a friend or a neighbor, we aren't alone. You know, we have that great cloud of witnesses, again, as Hebrews would say, but even more importantly, part of the witness is our Heavenly Father hearing of this confession from his Son about the work that he sent us to do. Whoa. I mean, so this is, the Bible's always confronting us with the issue of judgment. And I don't necessarily mean judgment unto to condemnation, but also judgment to salvation. And so we're always before the throne of God. This is what it means to be justified. It's always in the presence of the God who justifies the wicked like us. But I do think you get intimations of being in that judgment scene here in these words of Jesus. On the one hand, his confessing us before the divine throne, and or in the case of those who deny him, to be condemned or to be denied before the heavenly throne as well. So all that we live and do as Christian people sharing God's word is done in specie aeternitatis, in the sight of eternity before the judgment seat of God. So it is a big cosmic deal.
Absolutely. Yeah. No, yeah. I mean, we've heard Jesus speak about judgment previously in this section, in this discourse of verse 15, when he spoke about those who didn't receive the preaching of the apostles. So certainly that is in view throughout. And here for the believer, a glorious promise is in view on that day. Now, as you noted at the beginning, we move into verse 34, and Jesus starts to tell us how this impacts the human relationships that we have. And he speaks very strong words that almost maybe sound like, well, wait a second, I don't know that that's what I thought about Jesus. He says, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And, you know, we've been to our share of Christmas programs, Pastor Murray, with the children singing the song of the angels, that peace has come to earth because of Christ. And even Jesus early in this discourse said that his disciples would bring peace to homes. So what's he saying here that he's not come to bring peace?
Right. So he's talking then about the earthly responses, the unbelieving responses, I think I would say, toward the delivery of the divine peace. I suppose that we all have had cases of someone with whom we've had conflict and with whom we want to have peace, and we try to be peaceable with them insofar as it depends on us, and yet they still reply with animosity and anger. And I think the preaching of the gospel can have that result fairly easily. Because again, when you say to someone, I've had this experience as a pastor, you know, your sins are completely forgiven for the sake of Christ. He's absolutely forgotten all your wickedness. And I actually had a person attack me. Why? Oh. Because it implied that there was something wrong with them. And they were very angry. They did not want the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding. They wanted the peace that they could drum up out of their own hearts by convincing themselves that they were guiltless and blameless. So, I mean, it's kind of it is an absolute wall. I was going to say it's a hurdle. It's not a hurdle. It's an absolute brick wall when people come up to the idea that they can do nothing righteous, that they have failed in the sight of God, that apart from Christ and his blood, they're damned and going to hell. When they're confronted with that and you want to forgive them, they may well respond in animosity and anger and indeed take it out on you, because how dare you act like I'm not the greatest thing since sliced bread? And so this is what Jesus is warning us about. He's not saying that there won't be peace. There certainly is, because he is the very peace itself, and we have him. But that doesn't mean that there won't be conflict, animosity, anger, persecution, even violence against the preachers of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. And of course, church history is certainly full of those kinds of experiences that the church has undergone.
Yeah, so as the Christian proclaims the true peace of God, who is Jesus Christ, when that is met with unbelief, then there is not a peace between the Christian and that unbeliever in the sense that they agree. There's often this hostility from the unbeliever to the Christian. And Jesus calls that a sword, which all the things you were talking about, Pastor Murray, I mean, that's what the sword is, this animosity toward the believer. And Jesus says, like, he has come to bring that he hasn't come to gloss that over or pretend that unbelief, that wickedness, that these things are not real or they're somehow unimportant. But Jesus actually comes, like, in his coming, those things come to light so that the sword actually comes about because he is here.
Yes, and this warfare that does result from the preaching of the gospel doesn't undo, again, that peace that we have from Christ. So, like many things in the Christian faith, you know, it is yes and no all at the same time. We have peace, and yet there's war. You know, we have a peace that is beyond all comprehension, and yet many people comprehend us with animosity. So it can be a great challenge to us as we live out our lives. I mean, I'm reminded, of course, this is Luke, but, you know, a sword shall pierce your own soul too. Or, so we have the idea of being pierced right to the quick by the sword. And it's really painful. I have relatives that have given up the faith in animosity. And it's really hard to deal with those people for whom we have a flesh, with whom we have a flesh bond, and who with whom we have great love because of that, and yet to have them mock and despise what they once believed, of course, and which we still now confess, can be quite hurtful and damaging. And yet Jesus asks us to face this, even to the point of having found out that one's enemies are the members of one's own household, now what happens, of course, and this is, I love this, the same word gets used also then by our friend St. Paul, where we end up talking about the household of faith. What are we? We're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So while the earthly, fleshly unity that should happen in families might be shattered or distorted by the conflict about the person of Christ, for us, ultimately, our family is the family created by Christ at the font and nourished at the dining table of his body and blood, where the children gather together to eat that which he has provided. And so in many, I live quite far from my natural family as a parish pastor, and I have long felt strongly that the people whom I communed at the altar were as close to me, and perhaps in some ways closer to me, than my own fleshly family. My wife has often said that our congregation has become our family, and we feel very close to them. So, I mean, this is the great comfort of this, right? So on the one hand, you have the enemies from your own household, your own fleshly family, and yet God sort of makes it up to you more intensely because of the blood union, which is the blood of Christ, the watered union, which is in baptism, the union of cup and bread union. All of this unites us into that one household, and it overcomes the brokenness and staunches the bleeding from that sort of conflict that inevitably arises when you speak of Christ.
Jesus, I think, was preparing his disciples for these words with the first ones we were talking about, where he said, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And we've heard Jesus speak this way in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere in the Gospel, that Jesus' Father, his Father, is now our Father. We can pray to God in that way. And so we are made into the family of God, such that we are prepared for the division that comes, because we know that we have our Heavenly Father, because we have a brother in Jesus Christ and in all those who belong to Him. We're going to keep talking more about this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Scott Murray this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, July 20th. We're studying Matthew 10, verses 32 to 42 with the Reverend Dr. Scott Murray. He is pastor emeritus in Houston, Texas, and he also serves as the third vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor Murray, prior to the break, we were looking at Jesus' words, hard words, when he speaks about the division that comes even into families in his own household. Just one more thought on that. I really appreciated what you said about the way that the church is the family of God, and how those bonds that we have because we share the body and blood of Christ together are so strong. And certainly we see that in the friendships that develop in church that become just such strong relationships. And yet, I mean, you know as well as a parish pastor how deep the hurt does run when family members do deny Christ. I'm sure you've been asked the question, like I have, and many pastors have. Pastor, I raised my kids in the faith, and now they no longer believe. They don't go to church. They haven't had my grandkids baptized. And in that hurt, I mean, how do we speak to that hurt today?
Yeah. Well, they don't cease to be blood bought. We should never lose track of that. And, you know, we have to find ways, even if they sort of fight back, you know, Paul says instant in season and out of season. I love the KJV there. That our business is to proclaim when it's convenient and when it isn't to those the mercy of God. And we have to model it ourselves, right? We have to be forgiving. We have to show Christ in our daily walk. That's something we're always seeking to do. And in that way, call those wayward children back to the kingdom. I would tell also people that struggled with this, never to forget that this is God's business. And sometimes God's timetable doesn't quite square with our own. You know, can't you convert my kids fast? Because I want my grandchildren to be baptized. Yes. Well, it doesn't work that way. Oftentimes God allows, and this I grieve for people. When I had people who were courageous enough to come into my office and say, Pastor, I'm quitting the church. I no longer believe. And you got to applaud that kind of courage, because usually people just simply leave. But I would say to them, I grieve for you for a number of reasons, but one of which is I'm afraid that God will get your attention the hard way. He will bring a crisis into your life that takes the air out of the room, and it will hurt. And then you will realize that you are nothing without Him. And the same thing can happen for our wayward children or parents or grandparents who have left the faith, that some major crisis in their lives, a health reverse, a financial reverse, the loss of a spouse, you know, the approach of death for themselves will lead them to realize that they need to take up that cross and follow Jesus, and then they will be worthy of eternal life. So, you know, it's not so simple. Again, you have to let God be God,
yes,
in these matters, and that just takes faith.
Yes, sure, absolutely, yeah, and it is a cross that the Lord gives us to bear, to follow Him, even when those closest to us do not follow Him. That is a cross that we bear. That's the language Jesus uses in the following verses after He says that a person's enemies will,
right,
be those of his own household. He then, again, strong words from Jesus, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then he speaks of that as carrying a cross. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now take us into those words of Jesus.
Sure. So I love all the cross language in the Bible. I love all the crucifixion language in the Bible. Again, what is this? It is an ignominious instrument of suffering and death worthy only of the slave in the ancient world. And what does Jesus say we should do with it? Take it up and carry it. Get going with it. Choose humiliation. Choose suffering. Choose ignominy. Wow. And life has lots of opportunities for this. I felt it as a pastor in cases where I knew things I couldn't say anything about in the congregation. And, you know, you have this desire to defend yourself. Well, if you only knew, but you can't, because people depend on you to keep silent about that which you know. And what happens is they come at you with the hammer and nails because it's obviously your fault. And you just get to smile, stretch out your arms, and say, bring it on. I will bear that cross for the sake of the sheep. And we all have cases like this. I would say one of the more difficult cases, of course, is adults dealing with children. Children who don't see the whole picture and who figure that their parents are the causes of all disasters in the world and spend their time accusing them and so on. You know, we have these cases where children have rejected their parents, refused to see them, do not share their grandchildren with their parents. And what an agony that is for those grandparents. It becomes a true cross inflicted on them by the members of their own household. And there is suffering there. There's no doubt about it. I remember this, I think was at the 2016 convention of our church body. We had a guest speak from Western Africa, can't be any more specific than that, whose daughter was kidnapped by Islamic terrorists. He had been converted from Islam and was now a Christian pastor, a Lutheran pastor, and his young teen daughter, I think she was just 13 or something, that was kidnapped. And they just said, you're going to reconvert to Islam or we're going to kill your daughter. And he declined to reconvert. You know, you sit there and listen to that story and go, dear God, if in that moment you require this of me, would I have the strength of faith and confidence in you to say, bring on your worst? And yet this man did. So this is exactly the cross-bearing that Jesus is talking about. Certainly those kinds of things happened in the early church, and they are happening now in our world in far-flung places, quite specifically, quite violently. Here in America, perhaps to this point, less violently, and yet I think that's looming on the horizon.
Yeah, no, the language that Jesus uses of, you know, especially in terms of family, loving father, mother, or son,
yeah,
or daughter. I mean, those are the closest relationships we have. I sometimes think about that when I'm singing the hymn, the A Mighty Fortress at the end, you know, take they our life, goods, fame, child and wife, right? Yeah. Those two, take my life, okay, but the life of my wife, my children, that's where it really does hurt. And I do think, you know, these words of Jesus don't overturn, say, the fourth commandment. Right? There is love for father and mother. Family relationships are good. They are given by God. And the way that I sometimes say it is it doesn't overturn the fourth commandment, but it does keep the first commandment before the fourth commandment, that the priorities are set straight here.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it also heightens the fourth commandment because the relationship that we have, I've got a three-year-old granddaughter here, and they just went through vacation Bible school, and they were showing an image, I think, of the resurrection of Christ as part of vacation Bible school, and there's the angel in the robe and Jesus and so on. And so they ask, you know, the children, who is this in the robe? And my granddaughter says, oh, it's Grandpa, you know, because she thinks of me as pastor. Yeah. So the relationship of family, I think, becomes even enriched and heightened because we share a heavenly father together. And so, you know, the shape of fatherhood actually comes from our God. It's not a social construct as we say today. You know, you could be a father, you can be a mother, doesn't matter. Well, it does matter because we have a heavenly father, and the contours of that fatherhood, you know, our father by whose name all fatherhood is known, says the hymn. Well, that's exactly right. We have this fatherhood that comes from God.
Mm-hmm. Now, Jesus, after he says, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, says in verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Talk about that verse.
Yes. Well, of course, Jesus is always doing this to us, you know, putting things together that we can't fathom, finding and losing all in the same breath. But of course, here, I think you find a different meaning for life. It's also, I mean, it's the word for soul. You could even treat it as the one finding himself shall lose himself, where everybody these days, oh, I want to find myself. Oh, really? You're lost? I mean, your heavenly father knows who you are. So, but of course, we want to lose ourselves as part of the world, and we want to be found by God. And so this is important that we find the real life, the real soul, my real person, and it's found in trusting Christ, in receiving what he gives and has and offers for his children, and that's who I am. So I find it terrifying that so many people today are trying to make up who they are, oftentimes on the basis of what is called sexual orientation. You know, when people say to me, who are you? The easiest and the best answer is, I'm a child of God in Christ. I never say I'm a homosexual or I'm a heterosexual. I mean, sexuality didn't enter into it. It has to do with who I am in Christ and who God makes me. So I love this kind of grounding. I have found my very self, my very life in him. By losing it, by giving myself up, not seeking myself, but receiving ever and always him and his gifts. So, I struggle with the worldly way of thinking where we're always inventing ourselves, and this project ultimately fails. And that's why there's such comfort in being able to confess that I am his and he is mine.
Mm. You reminded me of what Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 20 especially, where he writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When I have my life in Christ, then I have real life. I mean, and it enables me now to live in this life with the proper perspective. Again, I'm reminded of Jesus' words previously in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talked about the eye being the lamp of the body. And when I've got the right God, you know, when I have my life in Christ and not in this world, then I actually can live in this world in the right way. and I don't have to grasp onto it as if it is the end all be all, because I'm already grasping Christ, and even better, he has his grip on me. What a marvelous thing. And it is, you know, the very, as you said, Jesus likes to do this to us. Like he changes things around in verse 39. It is remarkable how often, you know, these words prove quite true. At least the first part can be, I think, easily seen. Whoever finds his life will lose it. I think the first time I saw the truth of those words quite vividly was during the pandemic, and how many efforts mankind put into trying to keep life here and now. And every time that, and regardless of what you thought of all those efforts, every time those efforts came and we thought we'd grasped hold of life and we were going to preserve our lives, as it turned out, there was another danger lurking that we hadn't anticipated, and something else was after my life. And ultimately, the only way that my life can be found eternally is in Christ.
Absolutely right.
Yeah. So the wisdom of Jesus' words proves true time and time again, which shouldn't surprise us. Rather, we should hold on to those words and trust in them with all that we are and have. As you noted, Pastor Murray, Jesus concludes this discourse, this sermon, with words of gospel. Verse 40 is beautiful. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Take us into those words.
So it brings us back, of course, to the kind of bigger cosmic picture again, that all of this occurs in the presence of the one who sent Jesus, our Heavenly Father. And so, the way I conceive of this is, again, as a longtime parish pastor, that, you know, when people received the message and in that way received me, they were also receiving the one who sent me, that is Jesus, and of course, also the one who sent Jesus, our Heavenly Father. So again, you know, our world thinks of talking as just that. You know, we have the word blabbing. Well, it's sort of meaningless talk. And of course, you know, linguistic theories these days say that language has no independent meaning, that language is purely power talk. In other words, I speak to get power over you. And whether it's true or not is absolutely irrelevant. It's only beneficial for my getting power. Whereas Jesus, when he speaks, actually becomes disempowered. That is, he becomes weak, giving himself away, giving away his mercy, giving away his grace, even to those who will never appreciate it, who will always hate him and execrate him, and yet he does not stint to give these things over to us. And so, you know, we're giving this away to others, and in that way, working hand in hand with our Heavenly Father and with his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great joy that is. It's a great comfort to preachers to be able to say, I have delivered to them the Word of God, and in the delivery of the Word of God, I have delivered all that God wants them to have. And finally, the very person of Christ is, and our Heavenly Father is involved in this. They both are involved in this. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in this. And in that involvement, they receive that person of God with all that God wants to give to God's people.
Yeah, I know Jesus doesn't say it this way here, but the flip side of it, that whoever rejects you rejects me, also should bring us comfort as Christians, that when we speak the word faithfully, when we bear the name of Christ into the world and the division, the sword comes, that we don't have to take that personally, and we don't have to think that, oh, they don't like me. No, this is a rejection of Christ, and that he identifies with us and remains with us even in the midst of that rejection should bring great comfort. The place where this stands out to me is in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus comes to Saul and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, well, he'd been killing the Christians, but in doing that, he'd actually been persecuting Jesus. And that Jesus would, again, I know he puts it positively here, but I think holding on to it in the negative as well brings comfort, that by he sticks with us in the rejection. He doesn't abandon us. He is still there with us, and that's a source of great comfort to the Christian.
Yeah, I mean, this is the Lord who sets his face toward Jerusalem when he knows what the game is. He's not going to abandon us in the midst of our trial and misery if, in fact, his track record is to turn his face toward the cross. And he'll be with us in our crosses as we bear the rejection that we might suffer for proclaiming Christ. Absolutely.
Now, Jesus then in verses 41 and 42 speaks about receiving his disciples, and he speaks about receiving a prophet and a righteous person and the little one giving a cup of cold water and the rewards that will come to those people. What's Jesus saying in these next couple of verses?
Well, I think there's a both and here. On the one hand, he does want to encourage the apostles that they will be cared for by those little ones who will offer the gifts of daily bread and sustenance to them, and whatever other support might be necessary for their ministry. So even though he's sending them out to do his work right away after these verses, starting in 11, they're not going without support. They aren't alone, both in the sense that their Lord is with them, confessing them before the Heavenly Father, but also in that what's in the world, people in the world, will offer to them that cup of cold water for them to drink. And of course, I couldn't help but think of the Samaritan woman at the well in, you know, John 4, you know, who from whom Jesus solicits water, and of course ends up, you know, feeding her on living water, and the whole town converts to the Messiah's faith. So, and then the other side of this, you know, not only are the apostles comforted because he promises them that those who serve them will also be serving him, and that they will receive, and this is one of Matthew's words, a reward. We can talk about that in a minute. But also that, you know, not only is it beneficial to the apostles, but of course it's also beneficial to those who make the offering of support. And in that way, the people who make the offering of the cup of cold water also share in the activity and work that the water supports. And this is the way the idea of the representative person in the New Testament works, so that when we share in the work by supporting it, like, you know, with good stewardship, for example, we ourselves are doing the work ourselves as well. So we share in the benefits that result from the ministry work that we're supporting. And so it's comforting to the little person like me who is making an offering toward the work of preaching the gospel in our church body. It's not just offering money. It is participating in the ministry going on in Tanzania or Ghana or Michigan or, you know, wherever. And so it's a great comfort to know that this is what we're participating with.
Mm. Talk a little bit more about that word reward that you mentioned. It does stand out to Lutherans particularly, I think.
Right. So our dear friend Matthew is a tax collector. He loves economic terms. And so he makes use of this word reward. But again, you have to understand this as a reward of grace. In other words, there is a return for the sake of Christ because of the message delivered to us. So not all reward words are reward words of merit. So as a child, I had a relative who would always give me a silver dollar on my birthday, which I've kept all these there. I sort of treasure them. Well, is it not an economic thing? Yes, of course it is. But is it a reward to me? Meritorious reward? Of course not. It is a gift. So this is exactly the kind of reward that Jesus is talking about here. It is, in fact, a gift to those who make the offering for the sake of the gospel and participate then in the work of the representative of Christ, who is delivering the message and handing over the gifts of God to God's people.
Pastor Murray, we've got about 2 minutes here on The Morning. Help us to wrap things up on this text and Jesus' missionary discourse in Matthew 10.
Yeah, well, it's a lovely ending to that discourse, which is headed now toward the apostolic movement of the proclamation out to Israel. And of course, this is the area in which, this is the only place in Matthew where the word apostle is actually used in St. Matthew's gospel. These men are sent out, and they go out with wonderful gifts from God, working together with Jesus, their master. You know, the servant's never above his master, and with the certainty that their Lord Jesus is confessing them before their Father in heaven. So it elevates the work to sort of glorious levels. I mean, this is why the term of worthiness is used here. You know, how worthy the work is that's done hand in hand with Jesus and that is praised before our Heavenly Father on the lips of our Master who has sent us out, or in this case, of course, who has sent out the apostles. We also are sent out, but here more narrowly, the apostles themselves, the 12. And what a great comfort it is to us as well to know that we work hand in hand with that Savior in the proclamation, whether we're pastor or a three-year-old at vacation Bible school, you know, on the lips of children, you have perfected praise too. So I want to be one of those children, you know, yes. Pastor Oppel. So this is a great comfort to us.
The Reverend Dr. Scott Murray is pastor emeritus residing in Houston, Texas. He serves as third vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 42. Pastor Murray, thanks for being our guest today.
Pleasure, Pastor Oppel.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we begin to read Matthew chapter 11 to hear Jesus answer one of his suffering disciples, John the Baptist, to speak to him in prison to remind John that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.